Good morning. Good to be back with you here at Greenwood Hills. I always enjoy coming back and seeing many familiar faces and remembering of times that we've spent here in the past. I've been thinking quite a bit of the first letter to the Thessalonians, and what I propose to do is there are five chapters, and Lord willing, I have five meetings here. So what I would like to do is consider one chapter of each of the meetings. In looking at the five chapters, I want to suggest that in chapter one, we get the theme of conversion. The Apostle Paul, as he thinks back to his visit to Thessalonica, he reminds himself of the conversion of those Thessalonian believers. In chapter two, he considers his own conduct. There were some that criticized him, that were starting to criticize him, and he defends himself as to his conduct while he was among them. And then in chapter 3, because he had had to leave hurriedly, and we'll be considering this in a moment, he was very concerned for their welfare. And so he deals with the fact of his concern for those that he had left behind and the things that perhaps might have been slightly misunderstood of his teaching while he was with them. And then in chapter 4, he deals with the fact of our consecration, particularly in view of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 5, he thinks of the fact that they need to be confirmed. There had been a misunderstanding, particularly in view of his teaching concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and he wants to confirm them in their faith, and then he draws his letter to a conclusion. And so what we would like to do is look at these five topics in the time that we're together. Now, I'm going to be reading this morning, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. I hope this does not cause any offense, but I've become very attached to the New King James recently, and it maintains much of the cadence and the language of the Old King James, but has updated the language a little. So we'll read together, beginning at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We trust that the Lord will bless to our hearts the public reading of his word. I'm sure that we probably know that this first letter to the Thessalonians is probably the earliest of Paul's writings and possibly even the earliest of the writings of the New Testament, with perhaps the exception of the Epistle of James. And so it's interesting as you go through it to see the fullness of teaching that there is in the letter. But I would remind you that it didn't come easily for these Thessalonian believers. And as you go back to the establishing of the testimony, you find that the original record is given to us in the book of Acts. And you remember that there in Acts chapter 16, we're told of the vision that Paul had of the man of Macedonia. Paul had set off on his second missionary journey, and as he went and visited some of the places that he had been at on his first journey, he wanted to reach out into areas that he had not been to before. And his original intention as he set off was to travel in an easterly direction, going up further a little north and then moving out east. And we read that as Paul attempted to do this in a number of occasions, that he was prevented by the Holy Spirit. And so he undertook to move out in a more westerly direction, and he ended up, you remember, at Troas. And there he had the vision of the man of Macedonia calling and saying, "Come over and help us." And taking this to be the leading of the Holy Spirit, you remember that he left the shores of the eastern part of what today is Turkey and went across into western Turkey into Macedonia. And the first place that he arrived at was Philippi. And it's interesting that from there on, the gospel moved into Europe. I don't know what might have happened had the gospel gone east instead of west. We look at our world today and we look at the way in which civilization and Christianity has developed. And you think that Asia is the stronghold of Buddhism and Islam and these other religions, and to a very large extent, there has not been much impact from the gospel in those eastern countries. But in the mercy of God, in the wisdom of God, the gospel came westward. And those of us who have been privileged by God to be born in this western part of the world have this tremendous heritage where in the wisdom of God, the gospel moved west, and we have been those who have inherited and have come into the blessing and the benefit of it. Now, as Paul came across into Europe, and beginning there, we read in chapter 17 of Acts of his visit in that part of the world. And I don't know how much time you have spent in reading or thinking about it, but you remember that he arrived in Philippi, and he went down to the river, and there we get the record in chapter 17 that he met with those women at the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And there's that marvelous little expression that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, and she opened her home and invited him in. But it wasn't very long before he had to leave. And we're going to consider this just in a minute, but it was probably that he was only there a very short time, and he had to go on down to Thessalonica. And there he again went into the synagogue and he began to preach, and soon opposition arose and he had to move on again. And he was probably only in the city of Thessalonica for about 3 weeks. Now I know that there are some Bible teachers that query that as they read the theology of Paul as we have it here in this letter. They say it's not possible that he could have preached and taught all these fundamentals that he deals with in this letter in such a short period of time. Well, I don't know, and I'm not going to argue with anybody that wants to give him a longer time there, but certainly we read in Acts that he was there in the synagogue 3 Sabbaths preaching and teaching the Word of God. But then he had to move on, and from there he went on down, you remember, down to Athens and Corinth and so on. But during that period of 3 weeks, it seems that the work of God was established in the city of Thessalonica. That city still exists today. It's known now as Salonika, and I understand that it is still a prominent city, a strategic city, because it stands astride a main east-west highway, and Paul was a real strategist when it came to the proclamation of the gospel. He moved into centers from which, when those who got saved, the word would be able to go out into the surrounding areas. And so he did not stay there for that extended period of time. Again, let me say that Paul, in the time that he was there, seemingly, because as you read this letter, he seemed to cover every major doctrine of the Christian faith. And sometimes we that have responsibility of preaching and teaching, we tend to underestimate the ability of new believers to grasp the truths of God. We had a conference in my home assembly yesterday, a conference for elders in New Jersey. We invited all the elders of New Jersey to come and join with us. And one of the things that was discussed at our time together there was the fact that even in our preaching of the gospel, we don't deal sufficiently with what is expected of those who do trust the Lord Jesus. How often, and I ask myself the question, how often have you heard an evangelist in preaching the gospel go on to explain the need for baptism, of obedience to the Lord in baptism, of the truths of gathering with the Lord's people for the remembrance of the Lord as He commanded, of the need for purity of life, a change from the kind of life that we have previously lived, and so on, and also the fact that the Lord is coming again, that tremendous hope that lies before us. And it seems that Paul, as he preached the gospel, he included all of these doctrines of the Christian faith. And we need to do the same. But you know, having done this, we find that it wasn't very long before vicious attacks started. It started in Philippi. He wasn't there very long, and I've often thought of Paul in Philippi. He took it that it was the Word of God. It took it that it was the leading of the Holy Spirit to go over to Philippi, and he was there and preaching, and it wasn't very long before he landed in prison with his back torn with the Roman lash and his feet in the stocks. And if you've ever been down to Williamsburg and seen the stocks there, you know that it's an extremely uncomfortable place to sit and to stand. You're sitting on that narrow little board with your feet and your hands trapped in that device. And there was Paul. And I'll never forget what John Smart said about it one time, that there was Paul and Silas in prison, and they gave the first sacred concert, and it brought the house down. There was an earthquake at midnight, and the doors flew open, and the stocks fell off, and God demonstrated His power. And as a result, the Philippian jailer was saved. But because of the opposition, it was felt wise for Paul to move on. And so he went down to Thessalonica. And there, you remember, having spent that 3 weeks there, there were those who stirred up trouble again, and a riot broke out. And again, Paul, for his own safety, was advised by those that were there to flee, and he moved on down. And you remember, from Thessalonica, he went to Berea. And the people in Thessalonica weren't content with having stirred up trouble there, but they followed him down to Berea, and he very soon had to move on. You see, Satan hates to let go of those that belong to him. And I'm sure that all of us have seen this from time to time. I don't know what things go on here at Greenwich Hill, but I know that again and again in my own experience, I've seen that it seems that when there are times of the greatest blessing, when God seems to be working most powerfully among the people, that that is when you can expect that Satan is going to attack. and things are going to start to go wrong, and people are going to start to, there's going to be all kinds of problems come up, and we need to be on our guard, and we find that Satan is very reluctant to let go of those people that he has in his grasp, and certainly it was true here at Thessalonica. But as Paul looks back, having had to leave them behind, he starts to think about the things that happened there. And so we find that he goes on to speak about the experience of the conversion of these Thessalonian believers. And he talks about it in verse 3. Having remembering ceaselessly the things that they had experienced, he says, he remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. And it's interesting that this is probably the first time that these three virtues are brought together in this way. And he talks about their faith, and he talks about their love, and he talks about their hope. And these are the three virtues that should characterize us in our lives. But notice as he talks about them, he deals with it in the area of their salvation, the fact of their conversion, and he says, first of all, that it was a work of faith. And I want to suggest that this is that which involves the will. I don't know who's here this morning. It might be that there are some here who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But let me stress this, that until that decision of the will is made to surrender my will to the will of God, I'm not going to know the reality of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a work of faith. And so as Paul speaks of them, he says they worked. It was a work that they were involved in. It was an activity, something that they did, and it looked back to the cross. You see, we were not present at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, we look back and we realize that the work that was done there was a work that was done on your behalf and mine. God did the work, and I have to exercise my will and accept that that work was done on my behalf. One man writing about this, he says that the work of faith looks back to a crucified Savior. And I would ask those of us that are here this morning, have we done this? Have we taken that place of looking back in the past and realizing that that work that was done on the cross was a work that was done for you? And that you bow in faith and accept that it was done on your behalf. A work of faith. You know, this is something that people have argued about in connection with the teaching of Paul and of James. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And James tells us that works, faith without works is dead. And Martin Luther had an awful job in trying to reconcile those two things. In fact, he called the Epistle of James an Epistle of Straw, and he wanted it thrown out of the Bible because it seemed to him that it undercut the whole doctrine of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Paul says, and he brings the two things together. He says, yes, there is faith. There has to be that exercise of the will in which I say, I know that when Christ died, he died for me, he took my place, and because of that, I want to yield my will and my life to him. And so we're told that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. There has to be the exercise of faith, an exercise of my will, an action of my will, as I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for me. But then he goes on and he says, not only did he remember their work of faith, looking back to a crucified Savior having died on their behalf, but then he goes on and he speaks about the labor of love. And this, perhaps, is that which is the demonstration of my work of faith, because here is my present situation. And it is here that it stirs my emotion. And I really appreciated the meeting this morning, beginning with that thought of joy in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of all that the Lord Jesus did, we're reminded in John's epistle, we love Him because He first loved us. And it's not just simply a matter of cold exercise of will, but it's a stirring of my emotion. How can I look at the cross and see all that the Lord Jesus Christ endured there without realizing that He did it for me? We sang beneath the cross of Jesus, "Thy fame would take my stand." And there's one of the verses that speaks about looking at that cross that it moves my eyes to tears. When was the last time your emotion was so stirred in connection with the love of the Lord Jesus that you were moved to tears? Oh, brothers and sisters, sometimes our hearts are so hard, aren't they? It becomes so familiar to us, that story. And yet, Paul, as he writes to these people, he says, there was a labor of love. Oh, it was a labor of love on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming, in giving Himself for us. And our response to Him, that moving of our hearts in love to Him, is going to show itself in a stirring of our emotions. And the same writer that, as he spoke about faith, says it looks back to a crucified Savior, says that when it comes to love, we look up to a crowned Savior. Because God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. And He is seated there on the throne, and the work is done. And my heart goes out to Him because I love Him, because He first loved me. Do we know this? Have we experienced this? Do we feel this? Is it part of our life day by day? But then he goes on and he talks about the patience of hope. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And if the work of faith looks to the past, and my labor of love is that which involves my present, surely this is that which looks to the future. And you see, it's something which, again, it's faith, but it's a patience of hope. And so I look forward with an intelligent view, and this is that which involves my intelligence. You know, so many young people today, I listen to interviews that some of these people make as they go around to some of the college campuses in this country. And one of the criticisms that some of these college young people make is that Christianity, you have to kind of check your brains in at the door. And it makes no sense. But you know, when you look at the Word of God, you find that it does involve the intellect. Because here is that which I can grasp by faith in the Word of God. Alexander McLaren, in writing about the patience of hope, he says that here, hope is faith which is directed to the future. And just as by faith I rested on the Word of God for my salvation, so by faith I rest on the Word of God that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And I look forward with tremendous anticipation, and I hold on to that, trusting Him, knowing intellectually. And so we find that the Apostle Paul, as he writes to these Thessalonian believers, in each of the chapters, we find that he mentions the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, this is our hope. This is what we look forward to. This isn't all that there is. And how glad we are of that, aren't we? Because, you know, as we hear of various ones that are suffering. We hear of sickness. We hear of sorrow. One of the elders in our assembly, man, he's coming up into his middle 60s. Just 2 weeks ago, he walked into work on Monday morning, and the boss said, "I want to see you in the office." He went into the office, and he said, "You know, I know you're a qualified pharmacist, and you're the senior man here in the company, but," he said, "we're competing against the big pharmacy chains." And he said, "My company's not making any money." And he said, "I'm afraid I cannot keep you." And without any warning, he gave him 2 weeks' wages and showed him the door. You know, there are all kinds of hardships that so many of the Lord's people are facing. Sickness and insecurity and hardship and pain and suffering and sorrow of every kind. A little while ago, I was looking at John's letters to the Spirit letters to the seven churches in the beginning of Revelation. And I was thinking of John in Revelation chapter 1. Exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. And it's quite obvious that as he sat down to write those visions that he had seen, he was thinking of the believers that he had left behind, and the fact that he was separated from them by the sea. And he was wondering how they were getting on, and the Holy Spirit, as he revealed to him in those visions, and as he writes those letters, he thinks of those seven churches that are there in Asia, and he's wishing that he was with them. Have you ever noticed that in chapter 21, as he writes about that coming day when we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, he said, "I saw the city of God coming down out of heaven." And he said, "There was no sea there." No separation. That's how it struck me. You see, the sea talks about separation. And there was John, and his heart was just so moved for those believers that he had left behind. And he says, "That day, there's going to be a day coming when there's going to be no separation." And maybe there are some of us, and we're struggling with some of these kinds of things. Separation from loved ones, whether by death, or by sickness, or by distance, or by whatever. And we're reminded that the Lord is coming back. And so there is this patience of hope, knowing that the day is going to come. It's sure, it's certain. And we grasp it intelligently by faith in the Word of God, knowing that this is going to come. But then, having reminded himself and reminded them of the experience of conversion, he goes on to think about the expressions of this new life as they lived it day by day. And he goes on to talk about the coming of the gospel among them and the fact that they became followers and examples. And from them, the gospel sounded forth. And as you look at those three expressions that he uses concerning these Thessalonian believers, there's a challenge here for us. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." And I understand that the word that he uses here is that you became imitators of us. Some of you will know that my parents now live with me. They've got their own little apartment at the back, but as my parents have become more and more frail, as so often happens with older people, they're not able to walk as well as they did. Now, my father is known through his book as a man that walked, 300 miles or to claim his bride. I'm afraid he doesn't walk very well anymore, and he tends to shuffle. Well, we babysit our 2-year-old granddaughter. And we have been so tickled sometimes to see our little 2-year-old granddaughter walking behind my father. It's not done in any way of making fun of him. She likes to walk like Grandpa. There she is, each step following behind his as he walks through to his room. Imitators of us. And this is the idea, that as he walked, we walk. And Paul says to these people, you became followers of us. You demonstrated by your life the expression of that new life. You became followers, imitators of us and of the Lord. And then you became examples. And the thought here is of a pattern. And those of you that are ladies that do dressmaking, you know how important it is that the pattern be laid out. And when you cut, you have to cut to the pattern. And here is the idea here, that they became patterns to all that were in Macedonia. And I look at my life and I wonder, what kind of a pattern am I showing to those that are watching me and following me? And then there is the trumpet blast. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. And so you have this threefold expression of their life having become those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come down to verse 9, you find that he deals with something else. He takes up, I want to suggest, what we looked at in verse 3, when he talks to them about the work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. And in verses 9 and 10, he amplifies this. And he says, first of all, that in that work of faith, they turned to God from idols. They turned to God. You see, this was an activity. We've already talked about the work of faith as being an activity. And it shows that there was an energy. It wasn't something passive with them. It wasn't something that was done to them. It was something that they did. And so there was this work of faith. They turned to God. And I want to suggest that this is what is involved in repentance. That there has to be a turning to God from idols. And it's not just that I turn away from the things that I used to do, but that I turn to God, that I turn to a new kind of life. You know, in recent times, there's been a tremendous debate going on in the Christian society in this country over what they call lordship salvation. And there's some very prominent men on both sides of the argument, and they're saying that on the one hand that it is solely of faith, and there are others that are saying, yes, but how do I know? And I want to suggest that this is what Paul is saying here, that in this turning to God from idols, that there is going to be an evidence of it in my life day by day. This is what repentance is, that I turn from the kind of life that I used to live to a new kind of life. And you know, for some, it might be dramatic. We think of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he was on the road to Damascus. And there he was as he was going in one direction. And God arrested him on the road to Damascus. And his life was revolutionized. And there was a dramatic change. He turned to God from the life that he had previously lived. And it became evident for some of us. And I don't know what it was in my life. I look back, I was saved very early in life. I'd been brought up in a Christian home. There wasn't a big dramatic change, at least not that I can remember. Maybe in one area, I tended as a little boy to be a terrible liar. And I had to learn that if I'm a Christian, I have to tell the truth. And sometimes the change comes a little more gradually. But can I say, if there has been no change, if there has not been that work of faith, of turning to God from the life that I had previously lived, that 180-degree turn, there is something wrong. And I used to teach the children in school scripture classes in Africa, and this is one of the things that I used to stress to them again and again. If I don't see in my own life new desires, new appetites, new ways of living, there is something definitely wrong, and I need to go back and check and find out whether I really am saved or not. Paul could say of these people, there has been an expression of this new life. You turned to God from idols. But then he goes not only about the turn, but he also speaks about the toil to serve the living and the true God. And again, it's interesting the word that he uses here, because the word that is involved here speaks of real exertion. It means to break a sweat. You know, some of us in our Christian lives, we don't sweat too much, do we? I'm reminded of the old hymn, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize?" And said, it meant putting out a little bit of energy, a little bit of labor. Laboring to exhaustion is the thought here. And I wonder sometimes how often we make excuses for ourselves instead of serving the living and the true God. You know, as I think about this, I'm reminded of Jacob. You see, it was a labor of love. And there was Jacob as he went off, and he was there in the house of Laban, and he saw Rachel, and he wanted Rachel for his wife. And he spoke to Rachel's father, and Laban said, well, if you want her, you're going to have to work for 7 years. Notice what it says? It seems like just a few days. You see, even though he labored to exhaustion, and he goes on to talk to Laban later on, years later, and he says, there I was out in the cold at night, and under the dew of heaven, and the rain coming down, and he says, I looked after your flock. But he said, it was just like a few days. For love of Rachel. Do we love the Lord like that? Is it a pleasure? Is it a token of our devotion to Him that we're serving Him? The labor of love. If we really love our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to want to be involved in service for Him. And these people, as they expressed this conversion, they turned to God from idols, yes, the turn, the work of faith, but it was also a toil to serve the living and the true God, the labor of love. But then he goes on, and he ends up to wait for his Son from heaven. And here's the thrill of the Christian life, because the Lord Jesus is coming back again, and we're waiting for him. And the word that he uses here is to wait on tiptoe. Those of you that are parents, and your children have just got their license, and they take the car out for the first time. You know what it's like? And the hours are going by, and it's getting later and later, and you're lying in bed. And when are they going to come back? I wonder if they're all right. Maybe they've had an accident. You know the way it is, and your mind's going. And this is sort of that thought, that weight of expectancy. At any moment, they should be coming. What about the bride for her lover? Coming over in the car yesterday, I was listening to R.C. Sproul, a tape of his in the car, and he was talking about his wedding. He was talking, really, it was a totally different subject, but he was talking about the day that he got married. And he said, you know, he came into the church and he walked up there to the front and he was standing waiting, watching the door. And he said he'd been told beforehand that he had to smile nicely at all the bridesmaids as they came walking up the aisle. But he wasn't really interested in them. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for the first glimpse of his bride as he came through the door. Oh, our bridegroom is coming back. and all the thrill that there is, and we should be on the tiptoe of expectancy, waiting at any moment that he should come. Tragically, there are some that have spoiled it a little by trying to set dates. We don't know when he's coming. He's told us that it's not for us to know, so that we will be on the tiptoe of expectancy. Brothers and sisters, it could be today. Are we ready for him? John tells us that we should be waiting and living in that expression of new life, so that when he appears, we won't be ashamed before him at his coming. But who is it that we're waiting for? Notice the name of wonder that he uses. He says, we're waiting for Jesus, even Jesus who delivers us. And I understand that one translation very legitimately translates this as Jesus our deliverer. We're waiting for Jesus our deliverer. Oh, he delivered us from sin, from the penalty of sin. We don't have to be concerned about that again. But we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. And we're waiting for him. And you know, you read there in Revelation all the wonders of what that place is going to be like. But as the old hymn says, it's going to be his presence that makes it a heaven for me. But you know, while this is true, the Apostle Paul doesn't leave it there. He sounds also a note of warning. We're waiting for Jesus the deliverer, yes. But he says he's the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. He has delivered those of us who have experienced the work of faith and who are toiling in the labor of love and waiting in the patience of hope. But maybe there is one that doesn't know that. Can I lovingly warn you that there is a day of wrath, and he's waiting to deliver us from the wrath to come? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for thy precious word. How it thrilled our hearts as we recognize the tremendous work that thou hast done on our behalf. And our Father, we think of the responsibilities that this puts upon us. We thank you for each one here this morning who has exercised that work of faith, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, and who now is working and waiting for our coming Savior. Our Father, we pray that thou wouldst help us to be faithful to him in the time that is left to us. And Father, for any that might not know, we just would ask that thou wouldst so speak to their hearts by thy Spirit to warn concerning the wrath to come, and that perhaps even today they might turn in faith and trust him as their own deliverer. We ask this